Amen. All right, well, we're there in Matthew chapter number 19. And I want you to look down at verse number 16. And I'm not preaching on the subject of the rich young ruler tonight, but I do want to deal with this rich young ruler for a little bit, just so you can kind of get the context of the sermon. Matthew chapter number 19. And look at verse number 16. Matthew chapter number 19 and verse number 16. The Bible says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" This is the passage of scripture that's commonly referred to. The story is referred to, this person is referred to as the rich young ruler, this young man that comes to Christ, and he asks them a couple of questions. And I want you to understand something about this young man. This young man comes to Christ with some wrong preconceived ideas. He comes with some assumptions that are incorrect. And he has two of them, and I want to just highlight them for you real quickly. The first one is that he comes with the wrong idea of the Savior. He comes to Christ, who is the Savior, but he comes to him with a preconceived idea that is incorrect. And Jesus attempts to deal with both of these problems, with both of these ideas in this passage. Notice verse 17. "And he said unto him..." Now, if you look at verse 16, the young man said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, he comes to Christ with this idea that Christ is simply a man, that he's just a good teacher, that he's a good master, but he does not believe that he is the Christ. He does not believe that he is the anointed one, and he does not believe that he is God. So Jesus is going to deal with that. And the first thing he says in verse 17 is, he says this, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 14, and this is quoted in Romans, and I know we're familiar with it from the Romans passage, but in Psalm 14, and this is what Jesus would be referring to, the Bible says this, to the chief musician, a Psalm of David, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Now that's quoted in Romans, and we often will go there as soul winners to teach people about the gospel. But the Bible is very clear that we as human beings are not good. There is none that doeth good. When people tell me at the door, you know, "Well, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a great, pretty good person," sometimes I'll take them to that passage in Romans and say, "Look, the Bible says there is none that doeth good. You're not good. I'm not good." And here, Jesus is kind of highlighting that because this man believes Jesus to be a good teacher, to be a prophet maybe, to be a good master, but he does not believe him to be God. And then Jesus calls him out and he says, "Well, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And it basically comes down to this. If Jesus is good, then Jesus is God. Because there's none that doeth good. Only God is good. And I don't think anybody would stand up and say, "Jesus is not good." I mean, even the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and those who deny the deity of Christ or deny that there's only one God would say, "Well, Jesus was a good man." But here's the thing. If he was good, then he was God, because there's none that doeth good. You can't say you're good. I can't say I'm good. There's none that doeth good, according to the Bible. So he comes to Christ with this preconceived idea, and he's wrong on the subject of the Savior. And Jesus is immediately just kind of dealing with this individual. And you know, the idea that I get from this rich young ruler is that he's a little bit arrogant. And we're going to get that from the passage. And you kind of see Jesus dealing with him in that arrogancy. He's not telling him like, "Hey, you're wrong." And in other passages, the Bible tells us that Jesus loved this young man. So it's not that he's mad at him, but he's kind of dealing with him in the same way that this young man. He comes with these preconceived ideas, and Jesus kind of jabbing back at him. "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that is God." And then Jesus answers his question. So he has a wrong preconceived idea of the Savior. But I want you to notice, he also has a wrong preconceived idea about salvation. Notice verse 16 again. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master." Now notice the question that he asks. The question is asked with a preconceived idea. He says, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now that may sound like a good question, but it's not a good question. Because he comes with the assumption that we get eternal life based on the things that we do. He says, "What good thing shall I do?" It's not the same as the question by the Philippian jailer. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? What must I do to be saved? He's saying, hey, what they then brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's not the same question being asked here. He's not simply asking, what must I do to be saved? He's asking, what good thing, what good work, what good action shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus, being the master soul winner, Jesus, being God in the flesh, understanding what this young man is thinking, begins to deal with him and unravel some things with this young man. Notice verse 16 again. What good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, verse 17, here's the answer. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life. Now notice he says, keep the commandments. You say, well, why would Jesus say that? And again, my idea is this young man is being arrogant. He's coming with a very arrogant attitude, and Jesus kind of just dealing with him in that same arrogance. He says, look, if you're not asking me how can I save you, because you don't even think I'm the Savior. You're not asking me how can I help you, because you don't even think I can help you. You think you got this all wrapped up and you're ready to go. You're asking a very specific question, you know, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, if that's all you care about, then I'll answer your question. The good thing that you've got to do to have eternal life is keep the commandments. All of them. And here's the thing. That is not an incorrect answer. In theory, if you or if I were able to keep the commandments, we could go to heaven without Jesus. That's why works religion is stupid, to think, you know, if I could keep the commandments and go to heaven, why would Jesus have to come to this earth? And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you want to be saved without a Savior, then keep the commandments. Notice the arrogance. Verse 18. He saith unto him, which... He says, keep the commandments. And he's like, which? He's like, I just told you to keep the commandments. Well, which ones do I have to keep? Now notice, because Jesus is God, and Jesus understands everything. Jesus understands this young man. He's setting him up. And he begins to tell him, oh, you want to know which ones? Well, sure. And he tells him the commandments that he knows that this young man has kept. Notice verse 18. He said unto him, which? Jesus said, okay, you want to know which ones? Thou shalt do no murder. Jesus knew that this young man had never killed anybody. That's the sixth commandment, by the way, of the ten. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus knew that this young man had not committed adultery. That's the seventh commandment, by the way. He says, thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment. Jesus knew that this young man had not stolen. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's the ninth. Jesus knew that this was probably a fairly honest young individual, that he never stood and testified falsely against somebody. Honor thy father and thy mother. Jesus must have known that this young man had kept the fifth commandment of honoring thy father and thy mother. And then he says this, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that's not found in the Ten Commandments. That's actually found in Leviticus 19. We're going to get to it in a couple of weeks on Wednesday night. But Jesus must have known. Here's what Jesus knew about this young man. When it comes to the relationship between him and others, he was a pretty good person. Because here's what you need to understand about the commandments. The commandments are divided into two parts. You've got the first five of the ten that deal with our relationship in God. And then you've got the last five to ten that deal with our relationship with men. All of the commandments at the end, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. All of that has to do with our relationship as men, men with men, women with women, people with people. The first five about not having idols, about keeping the Sabbath, all of those have to do with our relationship with God. Notice that Jesus focuses on the commandments that have to do with his relationship with men, because here's what Jesus knew about this young man. When it came to being a good person, he was pretty good. When it came to being a good person to others, he was pretty good. Notice the response, verse 20. The young man said unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. Again, can you just see the arrogance kind of oozing off the page? And then he says this, what lack I yet? What am I missing? I think I got it all put together. And here's where Jesus is going to deliver the final blow. Because he's bringing this young man to a place where he basically wants him to come to the place where he will say, what must I do to be saved? I can't save myself. I can't do this on my own. Notice verse 21, Jesus said unto him. Now notice the wording of Christ. If thou wilt be perfect. Now the word perfect in our King James Bible means complete. It means to lack nothing. And he just said, well, what lack I yet? And he says, well, Jesus, you know, he's kind of being
I think he's being a little sarcastic here, and he's saying, well, I guess you don't lack anything. I guess you got it all put together. I guess you're good enough to go to heaven. You don't need a Savior. You're not a sinner. He says, but there's one thing. If thou wilt be perfect, and then he says this, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. See, here's what Jesus knew about this young man. Though he kept the sixth commandment and the ninth commandment and the fifth commandment and the eighth commandment, though he kept the Levitical commandment, he did not keep this commandment, thou shalt not covet. This was a covetous young man. In Deuteronomy chapter number 6, the Bible says this. Here's another commandment that he had not kept. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Jesus understood about this young man. There is one major sin that you've got, buddy, and it's this. You love your possessions more than you love God. And this whole conversation is just one big setup to show this young man, you're not as good as you think you are. Notice verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And see, Jesus knew exactly what button to press. Jesus knew exactly what the need of this young man was. And all of this leads into this discussion. Look at verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And isn't that true? We go soul winning out in these nice neighborhoods, and they're less likely to hear the gospel. They're less likely to get saved. Why? Because they love their possessions, because they love their things. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. By the way, the praise the Lord that rich people can be saved. They're less likely to be saved, but you know what? We're not going to ignore the nice neighborhoods because everyone needs to be warned. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. And with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. All of this leads into a question by the Apostle Peter where he asks in verse 27. That's the context, the backdrop of the question asked by Peter in verse 27. And the question is this. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all. He just saw a young man who's not willing to give up his possessions to follow Christ. And Jesus is not teaching that you must give up your possessions in order to be saved. But this young man already thought he was saved. And he's telling him, oh, I guess if you're perfect, if you got it all put together, then the next step is to come and follow me. You got to leave your possessions. And he's highlighting for him the fact that he's not as perfect and he's not as good as he thinks he is. But this causes Peter. Don't you love Peter? He's always kind of thinking ahead. He's always kind of thinking of himself. And he says, well, wait a minute. This young man left sad. He left sorrowful because he's not willing to forsake. And Peter says, but we have forsaken all. Notice what he says. And followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? We're going to come back to that question here in a moment. But go with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter number 14. And I want you to understand something. Salvation does not require you to forsake anything. Salvation is a gift. It's free. No sacrifice on your part. But following Christ does require you to forsake. You don't have to forsake anything to be saved, but you must forsake certain things or be willing to forsake certain things, be willing to walk away from certain things in order to follow Christ. See, you need to understand this. Following Christ and being saved are two different things. Being a disciple of Christ and being a sinner saved by Christ are two different things. And today you got the contemporary churches, they're blurring the line between salvation and sanctification. They refer to salvation as a relationship with Christ. I'm all for having a relationship with Christ, but it's not a relationship with Christ that saves you. It's the fact that you call upon him to save you. It's the fact that you believe on him to save you. It's the fact that you receive his gift. And after that, we should strive to have a relationship. But the relationship is not salvation. And here, Peter is thinking, he's saying, well, wait a minute, we've left all. We've forsaken all and followed thee. And here's what I want you to understand. In order to be a follower of Christ, in order to be a disciple of Christ, you've got to be willing to forsake all. And for those of you taking notes tonight, I want to just speak to you for a few moments on this idea of following Christ and forsaking all. And the first thing I'd like you to notice is this, number one. There is a call to forsake all. There is a call to forsake all. Jesus very clearly stated that if you are going to be a disciple, you must be willing to walk away from everything. Luke 14 and verse 25. Notice what the Bible says. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 14 and verse number 25. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. The Bible says this, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now notice what he says. If any man come to me, if any man come to me, and then he says these very difficult words, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. Notice what he says. He cannot. He's not saying it would be harder for you to. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you cannot. He cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Listen to me. If you're here tonight, and I would think if you're at a church on a Sunday night in the middle of summer, there's some desire in you to want to follow Christ. There's some desire in you to want to be a disciple of Christ. There's some desire in you to want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you have that desire, unless you're just dragged here by your parents or dragged here by your spouse or something like that. But listen to me. The requirement to be a disciple is that you must be willing to sacrifice and forsake all. Jesus said, if you're not willing to forsake it all, you cannot be my disciple. And you say, well, what is it that I should be willing to forsake? Go to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be going back and forth between Luke, Matthew, Mark, John, all of the Gospels tonight. Matthew chapter 19. You say, what is it that I should be willing to sacrifice? And here's, you say, well, do I have to forsake it all? And here's the thing. You don't have to forsake it all, but you have to be willing to forsake it all. You have to be willing to walk away from it. You have to be willing to let it go. You say, what should I be willing to sacrifice? What should I be willing to let go? Well, the first thing that God tells us, that Jesus tells us, we must be willing to sacrifice is our possessions. Notice again what he says to the rich young ruler. Again, playing with the young man, but saying, okay, well, you got it all put together. You're saved already. It seems like you've kept all the commandments. Then here's the next step. Here's what's expected of you. Matthew 19, 21. Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. As a disciple of Christ, you have to be willing to forsake and to walk away from all possessions. You have to be willing to walk away from everything you have. Everything you own. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse number 19. We're going to be going back and forth, like I said, through Luke, Matthew. Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Notice what the Bible says. Matthew chapter number 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6, 19 says this. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now look, is that not a commandment? He's telling you, here's what I do not want you to do. What, Jesus, do you not want us to do? I do not want you to lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now look, there's nothing wrong with having nice things. And I believe God wants to bless us and God wants us to have good things. But our lives should not be this life of just laying up treasures, laying up things, accumulating things on this earth. Jesus says, I don't want you doing that. You say, why? Why, Jesus? Why don't you want us to lay up treasures on earth? He says, there's one reason. It's a big waste of time. He says it's worthless to do that. You say, well, why? Well, notice what he says. Lay down up for yourself treasures upon earth. Why? Where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. He says, look, if you make your life about the stock market, if you make your life about your Roth IRA, if you make your life about having things and having possessions and having vehicles and having houses and having nice things, he's like, the problem with that is that all of that is going to be destroyed. Amen. It's going to rust up. It's going to get corrupted, or someone's going to steal it from you. Someone's going to take it from you. Jesus said, I'd rather you do this, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Go to Matthew chapter number 4. You're there in Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 4. I heard of a story of a Christian millionaire. And I'm not advocating that people should do this. It's just something I heard. But I heard of this millionaire who decided that he wanted to flip the tithing around because he made so much money every year. He decided he was going to live off of 10% and give 90%. Now, look, you might not be able to do that. I might not be able to do that. I couldn't support my family on 10%, but this guy made so much money that his 10% was enough for him to live off of. And somebody asked him, well, why would you do that? The Bible only says you got to give 10%. And here's what he said. If I put that money anywhere else, it's not going to bring me any value. But if I can invest it into souls being saved, if I can invest it into churches being planted, if I can invest it into the cause and the work of Christ, that's a reward that no one can take from me. You know, there's some truth to that. And I think in our lives, we just get so attached to things and get so attached to possessions. And the thing is, the possession, we think we possess them, but they really possess us.
That's right.
And we're not willing to walk away from them. And we're not willing to part from them. There should be nothing in this world that you're not willing to lose. There should be no possession on this earth. There should be nothing that you own that you're not willing to just walk away from it at any moment when Jesus or God would say, that's enough. Sell all that you have and come and follow me. There should be nothing that you would have to sit there and think about. And well, I'm not sure if I can do that. Everything should be on the table as far as what we can get rid of and what we can walk away from. Matthew 4 and verse 18, notice what the Bible says. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. The only way that you can be a disciple of Christ, the only way that you can be a disciple of Christ is if you're willing to walk away from any possession that you own. Go to Luke chapter number 5. Luke chapter number 5, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke. So here's a question for you. What do you own? What do you own that if you had to get rid of it, if you had to forsake it in order to serve Christ, you would not be willing to do? Is there anything you own? And people, you know, you ask that question, people are like, there's nothing I own that I wouldn't be with. Okay, let me ask you this. What if you got sued for the cost of Christ? Would that cause you to quit church? Would that cause you to quit living for God? Well, I don't know about getting sued. What if you lost your job? I'm just saying the requirement to follow Christ, to follow God, is that you got to be willing to lose it all. Willing to give it all up, saying there's nothing, there's no job, there's nothing that I own, there's no possession that possesses me more than the love of Christ. See, in the Bible, the disciples were asked by Jesus to forsake it all. Are you there in Luke 5? Look at verse 11. Luke chapter 5 and verse 11, notice what the Bible says. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished at all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so also James, the son of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, notice what the Bible says, they forsook all and followed him. And I don't have time to get into the context of the story, but they just got the biggest paycheck of their lives. They just caught the most fish they'd ever caught. I mean, this was the biggest bonus, the best day at work that they'd ever had. And at that moment, when Jesus gave them the biggest catch, he says, you're not going to fish anymore. You're going to come and fish for men. And you say, why was Peter used? Why was James used? Why was John used? Here's why they were used. Because they were willing to, the Bible says they forsook all and followed him. They were willing to walk away from all of it. Look down at verse number 27, same chapter. Verse number 27. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. Here he goes to Matthew. And Matthew is at his job. He's at his work. He's a tax collector. And he says to him, follow me. Notice the response, verse 28. He didn't sit there and say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, I got to think about this. Well, wait a minute, God, I got to calculate this thing out. I got to figure out if this thing's going to work out. No. Notice the response. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. I mean, what if Jesus walked up to you and said, if you're going to follow me, you can no longer work at this bar. If you're going to follow me, you can no longer work at this casino. If you're going to follow me, you can no longer work at this place of employment. This is not what I want you to do. I want you to walk away from it. I want you to serve me and follow me. The disciples were used of God. They're the disciples. Why? Because they were willing to forsake all. There's no job. There's no possession. There's nothing that they own that they were not willing to walk away from at a moment's notice. See, if you're going to be a disciple, you must be willing to sacrifice your possessions. Here's the question. Is there any possession you own that truly possesses you? Anything you own that you're not willing. You say, I would not be willing to lose my house. I would not be willing to lose my car. I would not be willing to lose my business. I would not be willing to lose. If there is, then I'm just here to tell you, you can't be a disciple of Christ. Go back. You're there in Luke chapter 6. Go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. You say, what must we be willing to give up to be a disciple of Christ? Well, you must be willing to give up your possessions. But there's another thing you must be willing to give up. You must also be willing to sacrifice your own family. You say, well, possessions are easy, but my family? That's what the Bible says. Are you there in Luke chapter 14? Look at verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26. The Bible says, if any man come to me, this is Jesus speaking. You have a red letter edition Bible? These words should be in red. Jesus said these words. If any man come to me, notice what he says, and hate. Now, isn't the word hate a strong word? And hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. You say, does God expect me to hate my family? And I want you to understand, when you compare spiritual things with spiritual, they kind of make sense. Because you say, well, what does Jesus mean here when he uses the word hate? Keep your place there in Luke 14. Go to Matthew chapter number 10. Matthew chapter number 10. And I want you to understand what he's saying. I don't believe Jesus is telling us that I got saved, so I got to start hating my parents. Or I got to start hating, you know, my brother. I got to start hating my sister. Here's what he's saying, though. If there comes a point where I must decide between me and my brother, or me and my sister, or me and my parents, or me and any other relative, if I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, I have to be willing to walk away from family. Not just possessions, family. Notice Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. Notice what Jesus said, Matthew 10, 35. For I come to set a man at variance. The word variance means disagreement. Jesus said, when you get saved, your family is not going to see it the way you see it anymore. They're going to look at you and say, you're doing what? You're moving where? You're taking them out of what? But they were doing well in school. But they were doing well in sports. But they were doing, and this is what Jesus said, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Notice this, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And notice, you say, well, what does he mean when he says hate? Notice verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, when he says in Luke 14, and go back to Luke 14. When he says to hate father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. When he says hate, he's talking about that when I have to make a decision. Here's what you and I would say. We would say, listen, mom, I love you, but I love Jesus more. Amen. Listen, dad, I love you, but I love Jesus more. Listen, children, I know we've been going down this road and I'm messing it all up for you now, but here's what you got to, it's not that I don't love you, it's that I love Jesus more, because Jesus said, if he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. But please understand this, you say, I love you, but I love Jesus more, and they're going to say, you hate me. Your family's not, they're not going to say, oh, I get it, you love me, but you love Jesus. No, they're going to say, why do you hate us? Why do you hate me? Why are you doing this? And this is what Jesus said. You have to be willing. You have to be willing to live in a relationship where the word hate would be used about you and your family. And you would say, well, I don't hate you. I love you. I just love Jesus more. I don't hate you. I love you. I just love Jesus and what he's done for me more. And they're not going to say it that way. They're going to say, you hate me. Your wife may say, you hate me. Your husband may say, you hate me. And listen to me, the only way you can be a disciple is if you're willing to live with that. Say, I have to walk away from my possessions to be a disciple. Yeah, you do. And you have to be willing to walk away from family. Now look, hopefully you don't. Hopefully you get your family saved. Hopefully you get your family church. Hopefully you can serve God with your family. But you cannot be a disciple if you're not willing to walk away from your family. There's a third thing that you must be willing to walk away from. And this also kind of puts that into context. Notice verse 26 again. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and his sister, you say, I can't believe I'm supposed to hate my family. But notice what's at the end of the list. Yea, and his own life also. See, you're supposed to hate your own life also. You say, well, what does that mean? To hate my life. I go around and just telling everybody how terrible I am. Some of you do that anyway, but that's not the point, okay? It's not that you go around hating yourself. It's that you love Christ more than you love your own life.
Amen.
And then you preach things that you shouldn't preach, and a lawsuit comes, and people say, do you just hate yourself? And then you preach things, and you get arrested one day, and people are like, why do you hate yourself so much? Paul, why are you putting yourself through this? Everywhere you go, you get beat. Everywhere you go, you get arrested. And people say, why do you hate your life? And he's like, it's not that I hate my life. It's just that I love Jesus more. And his own life also. Notice what he says. He cannot be my disciple. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation in 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. See, to be a disciple, you must not only be willing to walk away from any home, any place, any possession. You also have to be willing to walk away from anybody, any person, any relationship, father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters. And to be a disciple, you must also be willing to be faithful unto death, willing to even sacrifice your own life. Go to John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3, I know we're looking at a lot of passages. This morning I stayed basically in one passage the whole time, so tonight we're going to flip back and forth, but we're going to be in the Gospels. But look at John, John chapter number 3. As a pastor, I've realized that I need to be willing to lose any church member. I have to be willing, and listen to me, I love you. Some of you, pastor hates me. It's not that I hate you, I just love Jesus more. I've learned that I have to be willing to walk away from any church member at any time. Any church member at any time. And look, I've developed in my ministry. And here, we see this in John, John chapter 3. Notice what they say to John. John chapter 3 and verse 26. John 3, 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. They're telling him, your church is dwindling while his church is growing. Everyone that used to come and hear you preach, now they go and hear him preach. And notice the response, the great response by John in verse number 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. And here's what he's saying. John was saying, I have to be willing to lose any church member. And listen to me, I love all of you. But I, as a pastor, I've learned if I'm going to do what God has called me to do, I have to be willing to walk away from any church member at any time. And in my ministry, you know, and I'm not saying this is the right thing to do, it's just what I've decided to go. I don't go chasing after people when they leave. I don't call them and I'm like, I'm sorry, and I send them flowers. Please come back. I literally know pastors who do that. So I'm just saying that because people, they're like, I'm going to teach pastor a lesson. I'm going to go quit the church and go to the lame church down the street. How is that teaching me a lesson that you have to go to the lame church down the street? I'm not the one that has to put up with that lame preaching. You know, I'm just telling you, before you make that decision, just realize you're not getting a call from me. Look, there is one person in this church. There is one member of Verity Baptist Church that if they left, I would call them and text them and send them flowers and try to get them to come back. And that one person is my wife. If my wife quits this church, I'm going to send her flowers and say, will you please come back? You know, everybody misses you or whatever. Other than that, don't expect flowers from this guy. Because look, you say, why? Because look, as a pastor, you just have to be willing. You just have to be willing to get up and preach the sermon and people leave and they get mad and you're just willing to have them walk away. You're just willing to have them go. You're just willing to have them go away. And you know, I've just in my ministry, let me just give you some hints, all right? There's three stages of church members. You know, there's stage number one, where I would say like 96% of our church people are. And that's basically, you're good people, I love you, I hope you love me. but I'm willing to walk away from you. And I'm not trying to offend you, but I'm going to preach the Bible. And if that offends you, if you got to go, you got to go. I don't want you to go. I want you to stay. But I'm going to do the best to keep you around. But if you got to go, we're not going to chase after you. What? You said, why? Because we have to be willing to just walk away. Because look, as soon as we start changing the sermons, changing the stands, changing the positions, because I don't want to offend so-and-so over there, and that guy, he gives a lot, and I don't want to offend him. As soon as you start going down that road, there is no end to that. Amen. You say, what's stage number two? Here's stage number two, problematic people. Now, problematic people, actually, I love the problematic people. There's probably like 1% of our church that are problematic people, but I love the problematic people because the pressure's off. Because with them, I'm just like, they're either going to get right or they're going to get out, but either way, I win. Like, I'm just going to preach what needs to be preached. I'm not going to deal with them with kid gloves. They're either going to fix their attitude or they're going to get out, but either way, I don't have to deal with it. And then there's the liabilities. The liabilities are a problem. The liabilities are the ones that are bringing you're bringing more problems than you are an asset. And when you're, you know, some of you are thinking, well, how do you know when you're a liability? You'll know. Some of you are like, well, I wonder if I'm in that category. If you got to ask yourself if I'm in that category, you're not in that category. Because that's when I'm actively trying to run you out of church. Some of you are like, oh. Go back to Luke chapter 14. You say, Pastor, I can't believe you say that. Listen to me. People come in here. We got young punks that come in here, or bossy women that come in here, and they think they're going to talk to me the same way they talk to their parents. Or they think they're going to talk to me the same way they talk to their spineless husband. Listen to me, I'm not your spineless husband. And I'm not your spineless parent either. You're not going to come to me with attitude and think I'm just going to, oh, honey. No, you know, I'll be gentle and kind and love, but you come at me hard, I'm going to come harder. And guess what? I've got the mic. Luke 14, verse 28. Luke 14. You say, well, Pastor, don't you want people to love you? I'd rather they fear me than love me, honestly. We cannot have chaos. We cannot allow people to just be actively look, you want to get on my bad side, disrespect me or disrespect my wife, and you'll see how things go. Luke 14, verse 28. Or my children, of course. Luke 14, verse 28. I said, number one, there's a call to forsake, but I'd like you to notice, number two, there's also a cost to forsake. You preach sermons like this, and people are like, yeah, let's flee it all. You know, let's move to Utah and buy some property. Listen, before you decide, and I'm not saying this in a wrong way, but I do want you to understand this. Before you decide to forsake it all, you must sit down and count the cost. Because there's a cost to forsaking all. Luke 14, 28, Jesus himself said it. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Before you go off and start making all sorts of decisions and making all sorts of announcements and start telling your family how you're going to do this and you're going to do that and you're going to do all these great things for God, hey, before you start doing that, just do me a favor, sit down and count the cost. Because if you start building and you're not able to finish it, they're just going to mock at you. They're just going to laugh at you. We knew it was a phase. We knew it was a fad. We knew he didn't mean it. We knew they weren't really going to live it. Notice verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. And it's interesting because Jesus uses these two analogies. Go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. He uses these two analogies about building and about battling. He says, you better not start a building without counting the cost. And then he says, you better not start a battle without counting the cost. You know what the two things are that we do in the Christian life? There's two things we do. We build and we battle. We fight. We fight the world and we fight the flesh and we fight the devil. And we also try to build people and build relationships. And he says you don't want to do either one without counting the cost. You say, why? Well, look at Luke 9 and verse 62. Luke 9, 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow. Now, when you put your hand to the plow, what do you start doing? You start working. You get in the work. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Here's what he's saying. You better just decide what you're going to do, and you better just quit looking back. Amen. You better just decide what you're going to do, and you better just go forward. Look, when I started Verity Baptist Church, quitting is not an option. You say, Pastor, do you ever feel like quitting? Yeah, it's called Sunday morning, like every Sunday morning. You're like, oh, I can't believe you said that. Look, I'm just telling you, we go through times and we go through seasons when things are hard and we're tired and we're scared and whatever, we're perplexed. Look, I understand that. But when you decide, you walk down that aisle and you make that vow and you say, till death do us part, don't look back. Amen. You start having those children, they'll start, well, I don't know, do we want to? Look, you start homeschooling those kids. Don't homeschool those kids and stop homeschooling and homeschool them and stop one. You just decide what you're going to do and don't look back. If you're going to start living this life and you're going to be a disciple and you're going to start going, I'm just telling you, if you quit halfway through, they're going to laugh. They're going to mock. And they're going to say, he began to build, but he was not able to finish. He began to battle, but he didn't know what he was getting himself into. I'm just trying to tell you, there is a call to forsake all, but before you answer the call, make sure you count the cost. Make sure you understand what you're getting yourself into. Just this afternoon, I was speaking to a young man. I asked him permission to say this, and I won't tell you his name. I was speaking to a young man who has a scholarship to go to college for baseball. He's a baseball player. Has a scholarship. Nice ride to college. Supposed to show up in 2 weeks. And he got saved and been coming to church and being faithful. Lord has been speaking to his heart. And the Lord has moved in his heart that college is not necessarily where God wants him. And I would agree with that. College dorm rooms are not anywhere that some 18-year-old should be in. Amen. With a bunch of whores and beer pong. It's not a place that God wants you. And I'm not necessarily saying that you can't go to college, but I think you should be at home with mom and dad in a good church where you can be found, you know, where you can have people protecting you and loving on you. And this young man is, he's deciding, and I'm praying for him, but he's thinking he's going to make this decision to walk away from the scholarship. And, you know, it's setting his mom and dad at variance. And it's not that his mom and dad are bad people. They just don't understand. They just don't get it. They say, well, this is what we've been working for. We've invested so much time, and we've invested so much, and they just don't understand it. And you know what they're probably thinking? They're thinking, why do you hate us? He's saying, it's not that I hate you. I just love Jesus. You know, but you say, well, what do you say to this young man? Here's what I said to him. Count the cost. Count the cost. Because at the end of the day, you're going to have to live with that decision. And I hope you make the right decision, and I'll be praying for you. And obviously the best thing in the world for him to just be at home with his parents and serve in a good local church, and I'm not sure if that's the plan or if that's an option. I'm not sure how that's all going to work out. But here's what I know. Playing baseball is not what God wants for your life. Amen. Playing baseball is not what God wants for anybody's life. You know, and it's like, even if it works out for you and you go to the major leagues, is that what God wants for you? Because the answer is no. You know, I often tell people, you know, people ask me like, well, should I do this? Should I do this? And what I've learned is I don't tell people what to do. I just tell them, answer these questions. Answer these questions for me. What would Jesus have you to do? I mean, if you could ask the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you want me to do in this situation? What would he say? And what's the best thing for you spiritually? And I'll be praying for this young man. I hope he makes the right choice. And I told him, you know, if you make the right choice or the other choice, I'm not going to be mad at you. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to criticize you. I'm here to love you, and I'll be praying for you. But listen to me. When you're making a decision and no one understands it, and other people, all your teammates are going to say, what in the world? You were so good, and you got this scholarship, and you're walking away from it. Nobody gets it, and nobody understands it. Make sure you count the cost. Before you make that choice. Because you may realize that other people just say, why do you hate us? Why are you making us look bad? Why did you waste all the investment we've put in you? There's a call to forsake all, and there's a cost to forsake all. But I'd like you to notice lastly tonight, go to Matthew chapter number 19. Matthew chapter number 19. And look, you got to make a decision. I don't know for this young man, it's a scholarship. For you, it may be something else. For some of you, it's a home. For some of you, it's a job. For some of you, it's a relationship. For some of you, it's a sin. But you've got to decide, if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, I've got to be willing to forsake it all. I've got to be willing to walk away from it. And look, you're not walking away from it when all you're doing, you know, after you've taken three steps away from it, all you're doing is complaining about it. That's not walking away from it. Well, we made this decision. People come to me and they're like, oh, we made this big decision for Christ. Then they want to complain to me about the decision they made. I don't want to hear it. We used to have an usher run around here. He complained about, oh, I got to show up an hour early from church to church, and I got work, and I got this. And I got to the point where it's like, look, we all have work. Nobody's forcing you to be an usher. You know, if you're going to do it, do it. If you're not going to do it, just shut up. You know, give the coat back and quit complaining. You know, we want to sit there and we make this big sacrifice for God, and then all we do is complain about it the whole time. That's not pleasing to God. God's not happy with that. Well, the big sacrifice I made. Look at the big thing, a big sacrifice. Listen to me. You've made no sacrifice for God. He sacrificed for you. He sent his son to die on the cross for you. And there's nothing that you've given up. There's nothing that you've walked away from that compares to that. So just shut up and serve God. Amen. Or just don't. Or just be happy and be worldly and let the deceitfulness of riches just choke you. There's a call and there's a cost. But I'd like you to notice, thirdly, there is a compensation. You are not giving anything up for God that God is not going to pay back to you. Matthew 19 and verse 27, notice what the Bible says. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, remember this is where we started? We have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice what he says, verse 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands. Does that basically cover it all? When I read that, I always think of Brother Jared's testimony. And family farms, right? That's the lands. For my name's sake, shall have an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. You know what a hundredfold means? It means 100 times. I think Brother Jared's going to get a farm up in heaven that's 100 times as big as the one he gave up. Here's what the Bible is saying. You can't outgive God. You will not outgive God. There's nothing that you will give up on this world that you're not going to receive in 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But as many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first. Go to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at two more passages and we'll be done. Philippians chapter 3. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Here's what I want you to understand. We must look at the things we are asked to give up in the proper perspective of the Bible. What am I gaining in comparison to what I'm giving up? Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Notice what it says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. And this is what Paul said. Because Paul had to walk away from a college scholarship. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul had an education. He walked away from it. Paul had possessions. He walked away from them. Paul had all sorts of things that he walked away. I'm sure he was a very well-to-do man and very successful man. And he talks about the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he walked away from all of it. And you say, but what did he get? Here's what he got. Look at the last part of verse 8. That I may win Christ. There's nothing that you're walking away from if you get Christ, if you get to follow Christ, if you get to give your life for Christ. There's nothing you're walking away from that's worth complaining about. Amen. That's worth whining about. That's worth talking about. He says, look, I count it all but loss. I count it all, he says, as dung, that I may win Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 3. It's the last place we'll look at. Colossians chapter 3. Say, Pastor, well, I don't say it sounds like you're kind of radical. Is this some sort of a cult? There's no Kool-Aid at the end of the service, I promise. I mean, you expect us to walk away from everything we own and everyone we love and be willing to even sacrifice of our own lives. And here's what I, you know, if you lived your life in this way, if you lived your life in this way where you said there's nothing that's not on the table, I'm willing to walk away from all of it if Christ so asks. You think it'd be hard for you to show up for soul winning? Think it'd be hard for you to show up for Wednesday night church? You think it'd be hard for you to give up that 10%? Here's what the Bible says, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, notice this should be your theme of your life. When Christ, notice what he says, who is our life. Not Christ who is part of our lives. Not Christ who is part of my life on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night. But Christ who is our life. See, Christ and the Bible should be our lives on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and on Friday. Our entire lives ought to be revolved around Christ. It should all be about him. That's why, look, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but I don't think it's wise for you as parents to be focusing your kids on things like sports. Why? Because it's a waste. Now, look, I like the kids playing sports, but don't put this love that you're going to be a professional this, you're going to be a professional that. All of that is done. Our lives should be about Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him glory. The Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable. It doesn't say you're exceptional. We want to sit there and brag about all the things we do for God. He says, here's what he said, if you present your bodies a living sacrifice, if you give your entire body and life to God as a sacrifice, here's what God says, based on what I've done for you, it's reasonable. Amen. Your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these admonitions you give us in Scripture. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I pray you'd help me. I pray you'd help every single person here, every adult male, every adult lady, every teenager, every child. Lord, I pray that tonight we would make decisions to say, I will enjoy what God has given me. I will enjoy all the possessions. I will enjoy all the family. I will enjoy all the friends. I will enjoy everything he's given me. But if I have to walk away from it, I'm willing to forsake it all. It's not that I hate them, but I just love Christ more. Lord, help us to learn to be true disciples of Christ, to truly follow you with our lives. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.